We turn to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles to consider the first four verses. And there we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." In this passage, we have principally the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel. On one hand, we see the gospel received with rejection and disbelief. But we also see those who believed and understood that gospel, and who therefore showed the marks of those in whom God had worked. And those themes of the preaching and the reception of the gospel of redeeming grace will be the main substance of our consideration. However, firstly, we ought to say something about how Paul and Silas and the others came to Thessalonica, to that synagogue of the Jews, where Paul was so enabled to open up the word of God. It is easy for us to have a grasp on this narrative, for we are familiar with it. But consider what it must have been for Paul and Silas and their companions in that period of which we read in chapter 16. There they had been on that missionary journey, going through the regions of Asia Minor. And then we read of this intervention of the Spirit, that verse 7 of chapter 16, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." And then there was this vision that Paul received at Macedonia, or concerning Macedonia. There are strange things about this. If they had gone into Bithynia, they would have been going east, and yet the Lord, the Spirit, would have them go west. Well, that in itself is not so much of a difficult thing to understand. But we have the meeting with Luke in Troas. Presumably, then, they were not planning to meet up with Luke. Or what would Luke have done had they have fulfilled their original plan and gone eastwards into Bithynia? Surely we can gather that the Spirit of Jesus Christ was minutely superintending all that went on. Now we talk about Macedonian calls, "Come over and help us." And as we have said, we know the story. We know what happened when that company went over into Macedonia. But consider what it must have been like to have been taking that ship from Troas across the Aegean Sea over to Neapolis. And did they know precisely where they were going? Surely they were yet being directed by the Spirit himself. And then there was all of the events of Philippi. If it were not remarkable enough that Paul should have had that encounter with the evil spirit in the servant girl, then there was that tremendous experience of being brought before the authorities and having the multitude rise up against them, and being beaten, and being thrown into the innermost prison. How many of us, being in such a case, would have been able at midnight to sing praises, such that the other prisoners would have heard? Perhaps we might have prayed, but to sing praises. And as if that wasn't enough, then there was the earthquake, and all the even more remarkable events surrounding the conversion of the jailer and his household. And then, well, what was there but to return to the house of Lydia, and then to be sent away by the disciples, to be sent on their journey. So it was that, passing quickly through Amphipolis and Apollonia, our company comes at length to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. The point being that there was no synagogue in either of those two places through which they passed, as recorded in the first verse of chapter 17. And now, therefore, we find Paul principally in the synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath day, expounding the word of God. This too is fascinating. We have records of what went on in the Jewish synagogues. Interestingly enough for us, the worship of Christian churches was at the first based on the worship of the Jewish synagogue. More is recorded for us in that episode towards the end of Luke chapter 4, where our blessed Lord Jesus is recorded as going and teaching in the synagogues, particularly in the synagogue at Capernaum. We find there the common practice laid out for us, that the Old Testament scriptures were kept in scrolls in a cupboard fairly near the pulpit, it would seem, and the one who was in charge of them, generally referred to here as the minister, would bring out a roll, a portion of scripture, and give it to the one who was to read it. All would stand while the scripture was read, and given that their plan was to read through the whole of the five books of Moses, and other portions of the Old Testament as well, during the course of a year, during the course of 52 or 53 Sabbaths, we gather that their readings must have been quite long. Incidentally, that is why the example in Luke chapter 4 is quite remarkable, because it seems that the Lord Jesus read only a very short passage from the prophets before expounding it and saying that this day was the scripture fulfilled in their hearing. And from this then we can gather that the procedure would have been the same in the episode before us. And Paul, perhaps himself, reading the scriptures and then reasoning with them out of the scriptures. This is very suggestive to us, even though they would only have had, if we may put it that way, the five books of Moses and the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Yet there was plenty there for him from which he could preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 3 it is said that he was involved opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What does it mean by opening and alleging? We sometimes speak about opening the scriptures, perhaps at a certain place. To open is to unfold. So in a sense, it does bring to mind the idea of one taking a scroll and unrolling it perhaps at a certain passage and being able to draw out of the scriptures those things that are apt and that are relevant to the argument being made. But it is an unfolding of that argument itself, being able, as it were, to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture, to be able to trace God's dealings throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and to draw those connections that would point forwards to the Messiah who was to come. And to allege, in this case, is to insist that those truths that Paul was gleaning and deducing from the Scriptures were indeed the very mind of God himself. It is striking that a little later on in this chapter, when we find Paul at Berea, this very same mode of preaching in the synagogue is described as the preaching of the words of God. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea. This is not merely a man opening and alleging, unfolding and reasoning and persuading out of the Scriptures concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus the Christ. This is the very word of God being spoken. Or as we find also in verse 32 of the previous chapter, as speaking unto them of the words of the Lord, surely in this instance referring to the Lord Jehovah, communication of divine truth, a revealing of the very mind of God himself, but only as guided and found in the pages of Scripture. So opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. How we would have loved to have been in that synagogue, hearing Paul so preaching the gospel, hearing Paul so unfolding and explaining the Old Testament Scriptures. There are two parts to this, as we may gather from the verse, and one leads into the other. Firstly, doctrine concerning the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One to come. That is, the one who was to come in the Old Testament, but now who had come. Because secondly, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man who a few years previously had walked throughout Palestine, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah, is the promised deliverer, promised and foretold of old time. So firstly, we can imagine Paul in the Scriptures pointing out these doctrinal truths concerning the Messiah, concerning Christ, and in particular, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. We may understand why Paul spent so much time on those truths from the evident fact that those very things were the main stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews had great hopes of their Messiah. They had great hopes that he would deliver them at that time from the Romans, but in general that he would be a mighty conqueror going out on behalf of his people. And those views that were entertained by them were not contrary to the Scriptures. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The Jews, indeed, were very happy to have such a Messiah as was spoken of there in Psalm 45. But here, Paul needs to teach them other truths concerning the Messiah. And in the words found at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, although the Jews were more than content to have a Christ who would be exalted and extolled and very high, yet They balked at the idea of one whose visage would be so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so the preaching of the doctrine of Christ's humiliation, of his sufferings and death, was most needful. It was that thing at which, as we have said, the Jews stumbled. And if they did not understand that not only was this Christ to be a glorious conqueror, but that he was also to suffer and to die, unless they understood that, they would not understand him rightly at all. It is no real surprise to us to learn of this, for did not our Lord's own disciples have difficulties with those same doctrines? We find on many occasions that the Lord Jesus sought to teach them of these same truths. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And we remember how Peter then took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And if our Lord's own disciples were unable to receive that truth, then we can imagine the difficulty with which Jews in the generation following his life would also have had a stumbling block therein. And so Paul sets out from the scriptures, doubtless from that passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, and perhaps many other places also, in showing that that deliverer to come must needs suffer and be killed, and indeed raised again the third day from the dead. The resurrection from the dead in itself was not something that would be unbecoming a great hero. But we ought to remind ourselves that whereas it was one thing for the Lord Jesus, for the Messiah, to raise others from the dead, this resurrection presupposes and teaches that he himself was to die first, even before he could be raised up, and that in being resurrected from the dead, it would be another then who would need to raise him up, even his Father, by the power of the Spirit. There are prophecies of his resurrection in the scriptures. We need not, in fact, to go outside the book of Isaiah to find a very notable one towards the end of chapter 26. Words that perhaps are familiar to us. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Together with my dead body shall they arise." Isaiah 26, verse 19. Perhaps Paul used that verse. We can be certain that he would have used many others also. But there he was in the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ, firstly, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. But we can understand the pressing nature of those doctrines from our own experience also. For likewise, we are very happy to own a Saviour and a Deliverer who is mighty in battle, one who is strong, one who overcomes the enemy. But when it comes to these doctrines of his death, of his sufferings, of his rejection of men, then it is that those who hear the gospel perhaps take a step back. Is it a glorious thing to be handed over to the Roman authorities in Jerusalem? Is it an honourable thing to be scourged by Pilate? Is it something in which one was to be proud, to be crucified upon an accursed cross? Well, we can understand these things, because why was it that the Messiah needs to have suffered? Why was it necessary for him to go to that shameful, accursed cross? Why was it that his deliverance of his people centered precisely upon that very thing, precisely upon that very humiliation? Was it not because satisfaction had to be made for sin? Was it not because an atonement had to be offered up? Was it not because the wrath of a just and holy God had to be satisfied? And whose sin was it? Whose guilt? Whose punishment that had to be atoned for upon the cross? Not his, for he was without sin. He was and is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Surely, in acknowledging this weighty doctrine of our Lord's sufferings and death, we are acknowledging that we are sinners, that we have come short of the glory of God, that we need an atonement, that we need a reconciliation and a satisfaction to be made for our sins. And these doctrines are not palatable to us. They are contrary to man's natural spirit, for they oppose his pride. They cast the soul of man down. And when applied by the Spirit of truth, indeed they cause us to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man." And perhaps even in the words of Peter, "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." But this is precisely the work of God in the Gospel, not only to exalt the Lord Jesus as the mighty captain of salvation, but to abase the sinner, so that, like Job, we also repent in dust and ashes. And again, concerning the resurrection, it is a humbling thing to own that the just penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death, and to reflect that in order to effect our resurrection at the last day, no lesser one than the Lord of glory, the author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had to go down into the grave and then to be raised up by the Spirit of his Father. And although we rejoice in that resurrection, it shows to us our weakness and our helplessness of ourselves. And then, having acknowledged that, are we not most relieved to flee to such an one through whom we also can know resurrection unto life? So these were and are weighty and difficult doctrines to receive. But they lead on to this second area of Paul's teaching, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had walked upon earth, the man Christ Jesus, was indeed this Messiah. And again, it is easy to understand the reluctance of the Jews of old, and indeed the reluctance of even modern day Jews, to accept that that one of whom they had had such high and exalted notions should in fact be a man who was to be marred, whose visage was to be marred more than any man's, and one in whom was to be no comeliness that they should desire him. If we had seen our dear Saviour upon earth, perhaps we would not in his outward appearance have detected anything that especially marked him out from others. It was by faith that men and women came to acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of God. And for the Jews, again, that such a one who was delivered to the authorities and condemned and crucified should be their Messiah was a most grievous stumbling block. And so Paul insists on it all the more. And again he opens and alleges and reasons out of the scriptures that indeed this Jesus of Nazareth, this one whom he says, I preach unto you, is the Messiah, is the one who was prophesied even as far back as the Garden of Eden, as the seed of the woman, is that one who is spoken of throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, that throughout those hundreds of years of history, the fulfillment is to be found in one who has lived among us, who has walked upon this earth, at that time only in the 50 years or so previously. And we may think it difficult to accept something that is so new and fresh as having taken place only in the last 50 years. But we know that unless the Lord by the Spirit imparts faith, to understand Jesus of Nazareth as being not only a mere man, but the God-man, perfectly God and perfectly man, will still be impossible to us, even to ourselves, even with our New Testament knowledge, even in our day and age. For are these glorious qualities, are these wondrous victories, to be encompassed within the form of a man? Human reason says that it is impossible. But the scriptures say that that which is impossible with man is possible with God. And moreover, the scriptures testify that Jesus, the man, is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Such weighty, such hard truths to be understood. And we see in verse 4 then the reception of the preaching of the gospel. And we remind ourselves that what is spoken of here is spoken of Jews, those who were in the synagogue. It is written, and some of them believed. That some is a very sad word. We are glad that some did believe, but it implies that many did not. That many of those to whom who had been given the oracles of God were not able to see from those oracles, from those scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ, and that the Christ must needs suffer and be risen again from the dead. And does this not confirm to us that even with all the outward advantages that the Jews had in their synagogue, even with the scriptures before them, even with the mighty spirits-enabled preaching of the Apostle Paul, those many who were not included in the sum were yet unable to believe. Surely it bears up what God says through Paul writing to the Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But some of them did believe. And then, in the latter part of the verse, we read of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so, in the distinguishing, electing grace of God, that grace has been shown all the more glorious, in that those who did not have the advantages of a Jewish birth, those who were disadvantaged in other ways from learning fully of the scriptures, were nevertheless favoured with that knowledge which is from heaven itself, even to be taught by the Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we have read, some of those Jews whom the Lord did not harden, even they were given to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was the suffering, crucified and risen Christ, that he was and is the Messiah. We might glean more by jumping ahead a few verses to the case of Berea. We well know this text about how those at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But we ought to remember that these spoken of were likewise Jews. And there are other circumstances that shed light upon this text. Verse 11 of chapter 17. More noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Doubtless also there were some questions raised even at Berea as to whether these things were so. But note that they searched the scriptures daily. We don't know how much of the scriptures they had in their own homes, but it seems that this was a preoccupation to them, that they were not content to wait until the next Sabbath day in the synagogue, but that they searched the scriptures such as they had them in amongst themselves. And having had questions naturally occurring in their minds, they sought to find the answer to them. They went back to those texts that doubtless had been quoted by the Apostle Paul, and they sought with that nobility of mind which is recorded of them to know whether those things were so. And how gracious that God granted repentance and faith to many of them there, a contrast perhaps with the some at Thessalonica. And so we read also at the end of verse 4, or rather at the end of the first part of that verse, that those who believed consorted with Paul and Silas, which is to say, quite literally, that they cast their lots in with them. They became their disciples. They sought to know more of these scriptures, which they now saw in a completely different light. And doubtless it went further than that, for what would their other Jewish brethren who believed not have made of them? Surely, as was the case with the Hebrew believers to whom Paul later wrote, there would have been mistrust and persecution even. And so, to consort with Paul and Silas was no light matter. But again, this concurs with what Paul says elsewhere, with what he says especially in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For we know that, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be an outworking of that belief, given, as James says, that faith without works is dead. And so, in Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul writes that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, a costly thing to do in the midst of one's unbelieving brethren, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth. The Jews at Thessalonica consorting with Paul and Silas. Surely this is the outworking of that precious faith which is bestowed upon God's people. And faith is a precious grace for this reason, and also because of the value that there is in believing on Jesus as being the Christ, and on believing as Jesus as being the suffering, crucified, and yes, risen Christ. For these things, surely, are at the very heart of our faith. They are the very most central matters of what any man or woman or young person can believe. As John Newton said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him." Surely It is of utmost importance. This is the main thing in which we are interested, to have a clear sight of our Lord Jesus as being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and in that office to be the one who was crucified to bear away our sins, and who was raised again for our justification, and who is ascended into the heavens to intercede for us, and who shall come again the second time without sin for our salvation and for our final glorification, that we might be forever with the Lord. What joy there must have been in those synagogues at Thessalonica and at Berea, and wherever the word of God, the word of the Lord, was preached and received and believed on by men and women. But what of ourselves? Do we feel that through having heard these doctrines many times, we have understood them in our heads, and yet they are still, as it were, a dead letter, that when we close our Bibles, they depart from us? Do we have indeed a head knowledge of who Jesus is, of what he did, and what he continues to do? And yet, though we see it in the Scriptures, we do not see it in our hearts. Then what a need there is for that blessed Holy Spirit of truth to write these things in our hearts, and himself to preach the gospel unto us, indeed to have it preached as by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. With such a light upon the sacred page, surely that joy would be the lot of any who were so illuminated. And what a change that does bring within the life of a sinner, to suddenly find that these things that were but dead truths, that were but mere head knowledge, becoming a living reality in the soul. Then the child of God is enabled to undergo and to come through persecution. Then he is enabled to rejoice in tribulations also. Then he is enabled to partake of eternal life, that everlasting life that shall be fully known in the glory, but which is ours on earth as well. And some of us who have believed, and perhaps for many years, but have found that the joy of these truths has diminished, that their impact has become dull, perhaps again only out of familiarity with those scriptures in which the truths are taught. Again, what a glorious thing it is when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to us afresh and, as it were, goes over that same writing in our hearts, perhaps with a deeper pen, maybe with the iron pen of affliction, but makes them doubly real to us. It was once said by someone who had been asked, an elderly person, who had been asked whether she ever tired of reading the scriptures. It was said by her in some indignation that she could never tire of reading the Bible, even though she had read it all her life. And when some fresh truth strikes us, or some old familiar truth is made real to us, then that truth shines with a lustre as it did at the beginning. And so we desire to be struck and illumined by these blessed doctrines concerning our Lord Jesus. And perhaps for some of us as well, over the years, those thorns of sin and worldly concern have choked the good seed of the word. Or perhaps it is simply that through sin that has been undealt with, the Holy Spirit has been grieved. These precious truths have gone from our hearts for a season, and the joy of them has departed from our souls. And oh, then, what a need there is of being restored, of repenting of sin, of confessing it, and of returning to fellowship with God. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Oh, what a need there is then to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we trust that even if we do not at present feel the joy of these great doctrines, having first been cast down by our own sinfulness and unworthiness, and then raised up again by the hope of glorious resurrection and pardon in Jesus Christ, then the Lord will take that little that we have, and that he will give us much on account of that work that he has done in our souls. And then we shall cry with the distressed father of old, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we trust that as such things are made real to us, that it might be our testimony also, that as for those Jews who consorted with Paul and Silas, we do believe, and that we rejoice and hold fast to those things that we have been taught, namely these glorious truths, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus who is preached unto us is Christ. Amen.